Bless the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. And Lord, we just pray that you would have your way in our hearts, Father, today and each day. Just help us, equip us, strengthen us to do your work and to share your good news, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Okay, so this is going to be an apologetic series that we're beginning. Today we're just going to take a look at just the biblical reasons for apologetics. In other words, there is biblical support for the use of what we call today apologetics. Okay, the reason I say that is because there's a strong contingent, particularly within the charismatic movement, which believes that somehow apologetics is like against the Holy Spirit or something that's not, it's like, I don't know, human thinking only or something like that, that somehow it's illegitimate, that it's not Holy Spirit work. And I want to show how that's not true, how we can see from the scriptures how both Jesus and the apostles used logic and reasoning as well as evidence to try to win people to the faith. And the Holy Spirit obviously is working. If the Holy Spirit isn't working in somebody's heart, nobody can get saved, regardless of what we're telling them. So apologetics is not, you know, bereft of the Holy Spirit, or should not be, or we shouldn't think of it in that way. Nothing can happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, and God can use that. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So basically, we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have, and the defense is just the reality of the gospel. But we also want to see how we can become increasingly equipped, particularly in our increasingly pagan culture. So we have a culture that is actually in many ways very similar to the New Testament world. And so sometimes we can feel as Christians like, oh, what the Christian, Judeo-Christian ethic in America, it's eroding, it's eroded, it's gone, it's, you know. Well, welcome to first century Palestine, you know. So this is not like God's not up there panicking, oh no, what am I going to do now, you know. So we shouldn't think that way just because a lot of people are hardening their hearts against the Lord. In fact, there's evidence that in the last days that's going to happen. So things like this shouldn't shock us. 2 Thessalonians, I believe, talks about that. But in any case, let's take a look at it. Now, I want to mention this, too. On the other hand, one does not need to come to faith in Christ from quote-unquote apologetic arguments. In fact, most people don't, just be honest with you, right? I didn't. I mean, I just had in my heart a respect for the Word of God because of my Catholic upbringing, and I was hungry, and God was drawing my heart, and I was desperate for purpose and meaning in life, and I thought, where can I find this? It's got to be in the Bible. So there's a lot of people like that, or they just see from the evidence of other Christians, they're impacted by what they see going on in the lives of other Christians, and just the witness of other Christians, just the love of other Christians, and just by reading the scripture. And there's so many ways that God wins people. So we shouldn't think that that becoming a Christian is like, you know, we got to learn all these arguments to become a Christian. Obviously, we don't, right? Otherwise, it would be like, you know, becoming a Christian would be like preparing to enter Harvard or something, you know? So, you know, thankfully, that's not what we're looking at either, okay? But on the other hand, there is a place for reason and logic and evidence. And that's, so we're going to look at a little niche for the next 8 to 10 weeks. Again, it's just a niche. It's not everything, but it's an important niche that can help us, I think, with certain people in particular, not everybody. And we share the gospel, and then when people say, yeah, well, why do you believe that? You said Jesus died on the cross. Well, I don't believe the Bible, or I don't believe in God, or I don't, how do you know Christianity is true? So that's what this is for. Apologetics is more of a response. It's not always something we necessarily use up front, all of it. Some of it we might, depending on the person. And that's the way Paul did it. He said, I became, when I was talking to the Jews, I became like a Jew. When I was talking to the Greek, I became like a Greek. When I was talking to the weak, I became like a weak, you know, a weak person. I mean, I just tried to enter into wherever they were at, and that's what we're doing. So we're really, this is a niche, granted, but it can be, I think, an increasingly important one in our day as our culture is becoming increasingly pagan and secular and skeptical. It's kind of like I was saying when I announced it a few weeks ago, it's getting cool. It's kind of cool to be skeptical. People think that means they're smart or something, right? So we want to try to take a look at this. So let's take a look. Let's begin with Jesus and see how Jesus used logic and reasoning. In Matthew 22, no one could be more spiritual than Jesus, right? And yet Jesus used logic and reasoning. Can you imagine that? So if you look at Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to skip through some of this. I encourage you to read through from verses 15 to 46. And you're going to see four instances here, four different arguments that where Jesus uses a reason and logic with the people he's talking to. We'll focus in on one of those just because we don't have time to do all of them. I'm just going to briefly cover these, and you can read them later. But the first one in verse 15 to 22 is the one where the Pharisees are trying to entangle him, and they come and they talk to him about the issue of paying taxes. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Like, Caesar was obviously incredibly unpopular in Palestine, right? So they're trying to get his followers to become angry with him because they know that nobody likes Rome, right? So if he's saying something supporting Rome, they're like, yeah, we can get him now, right? But Jesus, he's aware of their malice. He asks for the coin, and he says, whose picture's on there? Whose inscription? Whose likeness is on it? And they say, well, it's Caesar's likeness. And he goes, okay, give to Caesar's then what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And that's reason. That's logic. What is he basically saying? He's saying, listen, where do the coins come from? The Roman Empire, Caesar, you're using them, aren't you? They're of economic benefit to you, aren't they? The fact that you have coins and you can spend money and you can earn money and you can hold on to wealth that way, that's an important service that Caesar is providing for you. So you know what? You owe him something. I mean, isn't that true? Somebody does something for you, you owe him something, right? That's effectively what he's saying. Yes, RJ. Yeah, that's a good point too. Yeah, sure. I mean, we know that all authority comes from God for sure. And so, but you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, Caesar has that authority, but also he's providing you with this service. You owe him something back in return. So, you know, go ahead and give it to him. You may not like the guy, but hey, you have an obligation here. You got a duty. You pay your taxes. That doesn't in any way tell you that you can't, that you know, that you don't owe God something as well. So, and clearly, like RJ was saying, God put Caesar in that position, so you owe him something as well. Now, he goes on in verse 23 to 33. We're going to focus in on this one because this one is just so much fun. I love this. It says in verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up the children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, so to the third, so on and so forth. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife is she going to be? For they all had her as a wife, right? And now, here is the problem. Look at what Jesus says, verse 29. I love this. He says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So two things. One, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as the word of God. So the books of Moses or the Torah, right? So Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those were the only books they accepted, the law. You know, that was it. They didn't accept anything else as scripture. And so Jesus says, first of all, you don't know the scriptures. Why? Because they didn't know all the other scriptures, because they weren't reading them, because they didn't believe in them. He says, that's one reason you're in error. Secondly, you don't know the power of God. And now he says this, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he's explaining to them what you can glean from other scriptures and just his insight. But in verse 31, this is where he uses logic powerfully. And he goes, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And now he's going to quote from where? From the first five books of the Bible. The very scriptures they say this is the word of God. He's going to quote from that. And so, and this is a principle that I think is important for us when we're sharing with people. And you'll see this throughout the apostles and Jesus' teaching. They're always looking for bridges to build with people, things to connect with them that they already believe in, that they already accept as truth. So they're always looking for that common ground to build off of. And so that's what Jesus does here. He says, he uses from the first five books, he says, "What was said to you by God, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." That's what he told Moses. That was these guys' big hero was Moses. And God said this to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." They can't deny that. They're like, "Well, we agree, right? And your point is?" Well, here's his point. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, that's amazing that the logic in this is airtight. He's saying, listen, how did God introduce himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What were the Sadducees saying? God is just the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. That's what they were saying. So he says, okay, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He agrees with them. He agrees with what they're saying. And he's saying, but when you think about it, you go, wait a minute. When he said that to Moses, where was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Dead. For all are alive to God, he says in another one of the Gospels, right? See, and that's the point, right? So like if there's no resurrection and God is the God of the living, why is he saying, "I'm the God of these people who died a long time ago"? So you see the use of logic, that is airtight logic. I mean, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. I bet they were. They probably were like, he just solved the whole Sadducee-Pharisee issue. You know, like, he just like, in a sentence, boom, shuts it down. It's brilliant. I mean, it's absolutely brilliant. So he talks about the greatest commandment here. There was a big dispute amongst the Jews about, you know, what's the greatest commandment, the great commandments, the lesser commandments, which one is the greatest of all? There was this big debate going on in Judaism at the time. And so they're trying to get him, you know, to take a position so that everybody gets offended, right? So that, because people had so many different opinions on this. He just puts it all together. He goes, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." He says, listen, it all flows out of this. And when you think about it, when you think about, God bless you, when you think about all the commands, that's ultimately what they're there for. They're there to help you focus on loving God and loving people. I mean, that's just logic. When you actually go back and look at the law of Moses, that's the point of it, right? Do right things, behave rightly toward God and behave rightly towards other people, right? And that, where does that spring out of? Love. It's like that's when a person is walking in love, that's what they're going to do. When they love God, they're going to do that. When they love people, they're going to do that, right? And so this is, again, this is logic. This is clear thinking. Now, he goes on in verse 41. He talks about, I love this one. I'm just going to, I know I wasn't going to go into all these, but these are so much fun. Verse 41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'Well, the son of David.'" That was the popular phraseology, right? "He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" And they're going, "I don't know." I mean, how can the Lord say to David's Lord, but how can David's Lord be his son also? I mean, it's like, What is he pointing to? There's something more to the Son of David. He's more than a mere man, right? And so he's using reasoning, because one of the issues they had with him is that he was equating, he was doing things and essentially equating himself on the same level as God in many ways when he would say that. They would say, how can you say that? How can you forgive sins? Only God can do that, right? I mean, these are some of the issues that were they had with him. So he goes, okay, so what does he do? He uses scripture on them and shows the logic. He's just using logic there. Okay, clearly the Messiah must have a divine, must be divine in his nature, right? Otherwise, David wouldn't call him my Lord, right? So he's not merely a human being, is he, guys? So that's what he's trying to say, right? Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, this is important, I imagine. I mean, they were astonished. This is the point of apologetics right here. You see, people frequently think their real issue is that there's no evidence or that the evidence is too weak to follow Jesus, right? So what apologetics does, and this is what Jesus does with his apologetics, he's giving a defense and he's using logic here, right? What he's doing is he's eliminating those excuses. They don't have a good reply. They know he's right, but they still don't want to believe in him. No one dared to ask him any more questions because they knew they'd be wrong again, right? And so now they're confronted with, am I going to believe in Jesus or not? It's an issue of my heart. It's not an issue of my head. It has nothing to do with it. There's no evidence or the reasoning is faulty or Jesus is deceived or something. No, he's speaking truth here. Yes, Manny. Yes. Right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we tear down arguments that have been set up against the knowledge of God. And that's what the apostles did with apologetics. That's what Jesus was doing. He's tearing down those arguments. And he's showing them that they don't have any basis so that they can be confronted with their own heart. Because that's the issue, their heart. Their heart has got to repent. They got a hard heart. That's why they're not believing. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it's not between, you're not just in a debate with them trying to win an argument. You're trying to point them to Jesus, right? That's the point, right? And sometimes if you don't have a good explanation for something, or you're not able to come up with a good answer, you can just tell people honestly, you know, I don't know a good answer to that question, but I'm going to look into it. I'm sure there's some good answers to it. I just don't know right now. But I can tell you this much. I know Jesus is real, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit more next week, the idea of what philosophers call a properly basic belief and how legitimate that is. But anyways, okay, let's look at another example in John 5 of Jesus using evidence and arguments. John chapter 5. This is really powerful. I mean, this is Jesus laying out evidence for people. He's basically doing what we do when we do apologetics. He's doing the same thing. Look at John chapter 5, verse 32. I'm sorry. I think it's 30. Yeah, 30. I'm sorry. 30 to 40. John 5, 30 to 40. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus starts off here, he's bearing witness, and he's bearing witness from himself. So in other words, it's legitimate to give testimony on your behalf, and Jesus is doing this. That's one witness's testimony. It's yours. That's legitimate. In a court of law, you know, your own testimony is a legitimate part of evidence, right? And he says, my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says, I'm telling you the truth. This is who I am, right? I'm not lying to you, okay? because I'm actually trying to do what the Father wants me to do, right? To him who sent me. And he repeatedly talked about the Father and him who sent him. You see this especially a lot in the Gospel of John. Now, verse 31, he does acknowledge something. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. He goes, if I'm just the only one saying I'm speaking the truth here, then you got a point. You know, if that's the only testimony that exists, okay, yeah, that would you could legitimately say, ah, who are you to say that, right? If the only testimony is Joseph Smith saw the angel and got the Book of Mormon, and that is the only testimony, then you could say, you know, that doesn't sound legit to me, right? So Jesus acknowledges that there needs to be more. So he's going to give him more. The law says, let a matter be established with two or three witnesses, right? So we got one witness already. We got Jesus, right? Now, verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Okay. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He goes, listen, he says, I'm not relying on the testimony of men. However, there is this guy, his name is John the Baptist. He agrees I am who I say I am. He gives the same testimony. This was a guy widely respected in the Jewish community, right? And he's like, hey, John testified about me. Now, earlier in the Gospel of John, we see the testimony that happened. I mean, he says, if you look back in chapter 1, he says, next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John testified. He said, I saw this. And we see that from the other Gospels, where when Jesus gets water baptized, right, the Spirit comes down on him in the form of a dove. And we'll talk about that in a minute, the audible voice from heaven. But John knew in advance. Why? John says, God told me when I see the Spirit descending, the guy that I see the Spirit descending on, that is indeed the Messiah. That's the guy. Now, he may have had some suspicions that it was Jesus. Maybe. It was his cousin. How much he knew him, how close they were, is really unknown. But God basically told him, listen, I'm going to show you for sure this is the guy because I'm going to give you a visible sign. And so John was testifying. And then right after that in chapter 1, he says to, when Jesus is walking by, he encourages some of his disciples, yeah, they're there, like, yeah, just go follow him, right? They just start, John says, that's the guy, and they start following Jesus. And John is happy to do that. John repeatedly says, you know, I'm preparing the way for one who's coming after me, right? And that's the guy who's coming after me. So Jesus is basically referring to that. He says, I don't rely on the testimony of men, but if you want it, here's the testimony of another man, John the Baptist, right? Now, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So again, Jesus is using apologetics to help people get saved. He's using evidence. So again, is there a place for evidence in helping people come to Christ? There is, right? Now again, people don't need apologetic arguments to get saved. They really don't. However, it can be a very helpful tool. And apparently Jesus thought so because he's using it. Now he goes on in verse 35, he says, he, meaning John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Got a little too bright, right? But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Now he's going to give another testimony, another piece of evidence. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So now he's saying, what is he saying here? He's saying, listen, When I do these miracles, what was Jesus always saying about his miracles? He said, I'm only doing what I see the Father doing. He is repeatedly tying all his miracles and his entire ministry in with the Father. Who is the Father? God. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He's a Jew. Of course it's the God of Abraham, Isaac. He says, I'm only doing what God wants me to do. That's all I'm doing. I'm doing the miracles on his authority because he's having me do this. Now, here's the thing. The miracles are bearing witness to him. Why? Because a mere man, first of all, couldn't do them, right? He's going to need supernatural power to do this. But not only that, he's saying, I am doing this by the power of God the Father. If he's doing this by the power of Satan, as the Pharisees were claiming, why isn't God stopping him? He's using God's name. He's openly saying God the Father. How come God isn't preventing him from doing all this stuff and just leading people astray? How come? If he's being influenced by Satan, right? So Jesus is saying, listen, the evidence of the miracles is evidence that God the Father is backing me up. He's bearing witness with me that I am who I am. And that's what he's doing. Yes. Yes. I think he's saying that exact point. Like the sons, the Jewish people were casting out demons, right? Yeah. And they had authority as the children of Abraham, and those who had, you know, faith in the God of Abraham, God would back them up, and demons would get cast out. So people would get helped. So he's saying, listen, if they're casting out demons by the power of God, why are you saying that I'm not? You know, what's the reason? What evidence do you have that I also am not operating in the power of God? You know, like, what's your evidence for that? Why are you so hostile toward me? You know? So again, the miracles themselves are bearing witness because God the Father is vindicating, he's vindicating the ministry of Jesus by backing him up, by actually doing these miracles. And so it's confirmation that he's telling the truth. Now he goes on, he says, verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. What happened at the baptism of Jesus? Who spoke out of heaven? God the Father. Was anybody else present? You bet there was other people there, right? Other people heard the audible voice of God the Father declaring, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So God the Father audibly testified from heaven on his behalf. And he says, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. He goes, you didn't see his form, and you guys weren't around. You weren't listening to John's preaching. If you were there, you would have heard it. But if they were really interested, they could have went and interviewed people to find out if what Jesus was saying was true. Right? So now we're on the fourth, remember the law says two or three witnesses? We've got four witnesses right now. Jesus has given him four. He's going to give him a fifth one. He said, you search the scriptures, or you do not have his word abiding in you. Verse 38, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's saying, listen, you think that doing a lot of Bible reading and studying the scriptures is going to get you into heaven. No. Reading the Bible is pointing to me. I'm the one who can get you there. You got to believe in me, though. They're pointing at me, right? And we're going to see how they point at him. John shows that in his gospel in the very next chapter. He shows the 5,000 being fed in the desert, right? In a wilderness place. Being fed bread that comes from heaven, right? Comes out of thin air. They're fed that. Where else did the people of Israel get bread from heaven? In the wilderness, under the ministry of Moses, right? What did Moses tell them in Deuteronomy 18:15? He told them, he said, there's a prophet coming after me, or there's another prophet who's going to be like me, who's coming after me. You need to listen to everything he tells you, because if you don't, you'll be cut off. And so John shows how Jesus was fulfilling the scripture by doing Deuteronomy 18:15. He's like Moses. He's in the wilderness. He's calling on God, and he's getting bread for them, bread from heaven. This is powerful, powerful evidence. And Jesus is like, you guys got this evidence. You got that too. Look at what Deuteronomy 18:15 is saying, among other scriptures, right? I fulfilled that, and you're not listening, right? And see, this is, so again, this is the point. Jesus is doing what? He's not just going, oh, those hard-hearted Pharisees, I'm not going to bother talking to them, right? We do that a lot of times. We dismiss people out of hand because they're hard-hearted and, oh, they're a little too intellectual and they say they got all these barriers. You know, we shouldn't just write people off all the time. I mean, there is a time sometimes. There is extreme cases where you're just are kind of knocking your head against the wall. But somebody, you know, it's good. Again, you may not convince them. Jesus didn't convince a lot of these guys, but what he's doing is he's taking their excuses away. So on Judgment Day, they're going to have no excuse, even the guys who harden their heart. I mean, the evidence is so powerful, and they still refuse. I mean, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, a number of the Jews finally believed in him when they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. You know what some of them did? In spite of all this evidence, Lazarus is revived and comes back from the dead. What do? They go and they talk to the Pharisees, and they're like, we got to kill this guy. I mean, what more proof can you possibly give? And I am convinced that before a person dies, God will be faithful to give them sufficient evidence. I'm convinced of that. No one's going to come before God on Judgment Day and say, God, if you just given me more evidence. He'll go, really? Remember, boom, 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 boom. And they'll go, oh, yeah. Nobody's gonna have an excuse. Yeah, it's heartbreaking, isn't it? It breaks God's heart too, and it should break ours. But we can pray, right? So we can see how Jesus lays out an argument using logic and evidence. He just lays it out neatly for them, right? To basically, again, the purpose is so that they may be saved. He says it right in the middle of this. He says, I'm telling you this stuff so that you might be saved. That's why I'm doing this. That's what apologetics is about. It's not about winning arguments. It's about helping people to realize their excuses don't wash. They need to face the gospel now. They need to get right with God. They need to embrace the gospel. Now, again, you can preach the gospel without using apologetics. You can, right? Just give the message. And the Holy Spirit can so powerfully do that, that he can witness into their hearts that it's true. And they will get saved simply by the conviction of the Holy Spirit alone, based on the knowledge that this is true, right? But for other people, for some, they need a little bit of evidence. They need something there. And so apologetics, again, provides some of that evidence so that they are without excuse. Now, Acts chapter 2, we'll see how Peter does that. In Acts 2. What time we got here? Okay. He connects the sign of speaking in tongues to prophetic scripture in Acts 2. I'm just going to go through this kind of quickly. Tongues themselves were an evidence, a sign that the Spirit of God was operating, and that there was a divine origin to this faith, right? When they began to speak in foreign languages they didn't know, all of them, all these Jews that didn't know these languages, and the people knew that, and they're speaking in these foreign languages, that's powerful evidence. God himself is using miraculous, God uses miracles to provide evidence, doesn't he? And that's what he's doing on the day of Pentecost. And Peter utilizes that very evidence of that miracle and ties it in with Scripture and says, this is fulfilling Scripture. He says that to these Jews. He speaks of the miracles of Jesus as evidence. Secondly, speaks of the miracles of Jesus as evidence of the truth of their faith. Verse 22. So he appeals to miracles, to Jesus' miracles, which they were familiar with. He says, you guys know he did miracles. How do you think he could have possibly done that? He was claiming to be from God. How could he have pulled it off? So Peter's doing the same thing Jesus was doing back in John 5. He's saying, believe on the evidence of the miracles, guys. You know, he's claiming he's doing everything by the Father and he's doing all these miracles. But then he goes on and he says, here's the final apologetic. He speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead. And both the actual fact of the resurrection, which he attests to by eyewitness testimony, but he also ties it into the fulfillment of Scripture. And look at the Scripture that Peter uses. He says, he quotes from a psalm which David wrote, Psalm 16:10. And it's in Acts 2, if I can find it. La, 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 where is it? 227, right? You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. He says, your Holy One isn't even going to rot in the grave. He's not even going to rot. That's what David prophesied. And now look at what Peter says. When he does this, he specifically mentions David's tomb being in Jerusalem to this day, and he basically says, you can go to David's tomb, and you can find and look, and his bones are still there, guys. What is he doing when he's doing that? He's challenging them that the tomb of Jesus is empty. That's what he's doing. He's saying, listen, David's bones are still there. Look at the other tomb where Jesus was buried. It's empty, guys. He's not there. And the Scripture said the Holy One wouldn't see corruption. His body would not decay. It's not there. It's not decaying. So again, what is he doing? He's just using evidence. He's giving them powerful, powerful evidence for the reality of the resurrection, the evidence of the empty tomb. Now, how powerful was that evidence? 3,000 people got saved. You know, now the Holy Spirit was obviously working in their hearts as well, right? Or else you can get spectacular evidence like Lazarus being raised from the dead and still harden your heart, right? So even it's possible to resist, even then with powerful evidence, it's possible for people to resist the Holy Spirit. God doesn't overrule people's free will. It is resistible. But the Holy Spirit is moving powerfully and uses Peter's apologetic to win 3,000 people. So again, this is powerful use of apologetics. Powerful. Powerful testimony. Using evidence. So this is what Paul does. Paul does the same kind of thing. He appeals to Jesus' miracles, to fulfilled Scripture, to eyewitness testimony, the resurrection, to point people to Christ. Now, the other thing he did is Paul, you'll notice both Paul and the apostles, but particularly it shows up in Paul, Paul uses a little different approach with non-Jewish people than he does with Jewish people. With Jewish people, he appeals to Scripture a lot. Why? Because they believed the Bible, and they believed in the Messiah, and they already had that common ground, so he could use reasoning based on the Scripture, right? But increasingly in our day, we have more and more people, there's still a lot of people in America who believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they aren't believers. And we can appeal to Scripture with such people, and they'll be powerfully impacted. As the Word of God, we say the Word of God says this. I did this a lot in my early days. So a lot of Catholics have come to Christ through this because they believe the Bible is the Word of God. Devout or religious Catholics like myself, I believe the Bible was the Word of God. I wasn't particularly devout, but my mom was making me be devout. But I had respect for the Bible. And so God can use that. But there's a lot of people out there increasingly who have no respect for the Bible. They go, Word of God, what? Who says? And so there's a different approach the apostles did. They often appealed to witness of nature and witness from things around them, in addition to evidence, historical evidence, like the resurrection of Christ and eyewitness testimony. And so we can give eyewitness testimony of things God has done in our life. And answered prayer, you know, healings. I mean, there's different things we can appeal to in our own personal experience as well with God. This is evidence apart from Scripture, which can be very powerful. And Paul would often appeal to these things. Now, if you look in Acts 14, 14 through 18, Paul is in Lystra, and he heals somebody, right? Paul and Barnabas are there. Somebody gets healed dramatically. The people, he's been preaching the gospel. Somebody gets healed, right? And the people want to sacrifice to him. They think he's Zeus, right? He's the gods. He's one of these are the gods who have come down to us, you know. Paul and Barnabas, they're gods, you know. We got to sacrifice to them like we do to Zeus, because they're Zeus. This is Zeus. He's showed up, right? And Paul tells him not to do that, right? And what he does, he tears his garment. He cries out, verse 14, they cry out, men, why are you doing these things? Verse 15, we are also our men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people. So what is he doing? He's saying, this is a living God. Now, he's using Greek philosophy here that they knew, and that there were true things in Greek philosophy, and he's actually appealing to that. He's using stuff from his own culture. It's very interesting, because what he does, he appeals to the fact that he's a living God, and he's basically saying he is the source of your sentience and your ability to be rational and think rationally about things and be a rational being. Because Plato talked about humans are rational creatures, we're the only rational ones. But Plato didn't have a good explanation for that. Paul gives them the explanation. He says, it's true. You're rational beings. He's the reason why. You can enjoy things. Animals don't enjoy things. I mean, they experience things, but they aren't thinking about, wow, I'm having such a great day today, right? They may be enjoying, quote unquote, themselves. They're sentient in that they can have positive emotions or negative ones, but they're not thinking about the fact that they're having positive emotions or negative ones. They're not going, man, I'm having such a great day today. And so we are rational beings, and that's what Paul is saying. He says, you guys believe we're rational beings. You know why? God made you like that. There's an explanation, and it's God. And he's saying, I'm giving you the miracle is evidence that this God is living. He's the one who's given you the ability to be rational. He's the explanation of your rationality. In fact, he's the source of good things. The Greek philosophers also said that everything came from the good, that God is the good. And it was nebulous as to whether or not the good was personal or not. But he's the good. Paul says he gives you the good. He is the source of everything good. He's living. And that just makes more sense than some impersonal, nebulous thing up there. And the miracle that just happened, they're basically saying, listen, this is evidence that he's living and that he really is the source of the good thing that happened, this healing that happened. That was a good thing. Where did it come from? It came from him specifically. Yes, Manny. We're arbitrary. Yes, that's right. They had limitations. Yeah, they were ethically suspect. They weren't purely good. And so, I mean, the without getting into it, the philosophers believed in this demiurge or whatever, but God, you know, but Paul is basically filling in for them elements of truth that they already had. And so we can do that for unbelievers, right? We can point them to God through the evidence of his goodness in their life and things that are going on in our lives. And we're going to bring in out some of those arguments as well over the next several weeks here. Acts 17, one last section of scripture real quickly. Paul is in Athens. His spirit was provoked, verse 16, as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned with them. See that? Was Paul a spiritual guy? Yes. Was he reasoning with people? Yes, he was. Right? He reasoned with them, right? Some of them, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, also conversed with him, and some were saying, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, right? And they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus. They're like, hey, come on. And so a bunch of people show up. They want to hear this new message about this new God, right? So Paul, verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to build a bridge. Something that they have in common. Paul's a religious man, they are too, right? So I see you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He finds a way in here. He finds something. He says, this unknown God, I'm going to tell you about him. See, the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and something that they had this curiosity that is like, there's something more. We're not sure who or what, right? I got a guy I've been talking to. He believes in a higher power. And we're going to be talking more. I'm like, I do too. I believe in a higher power also. He says, I'm not sure if he's personal or not. And I'm like, I'm convinced he is. But we'll talk more. We're going to go on a hike hopefully this summer and have a good long talk. But there's a higher power. Now, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. They kind of already believe this to an extent. They believe that there was a God or the good which created everything. Everything sprung out of the good. So he's saying he's really personalizing God for them. He's saying this is an individual. This is actually a person, right? It's not just a force. The God who made the world. He doesn't live in temples made by man. He's different. He's unique from all your other gods here. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And he's the source of everything. And again, this is pretty much in conjunction somewhat with the Greek philosophers, although he's personalizing it for them. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. So he's saying God is actually, he's so involved, he's so personal, he's not an impersonal force. He's very personal. He's actually decided where you'd be born. Figured out even where you'd be born. He's done this. He's not far, yet he is not far, that they might feel their way and find him. And they're going, oh, we can find the unknown God. He's like, yeah, you can find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, and now he quotes from a Greek philosopher, in him we live and move and have our being. And he quotes again from a Greek philosopher, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So what is he doing? He's utilizing truth that they've already got that's broadly accepted truth. This is a great approach for apologetics. Sometimes what people do with apologetics increasingly in our day is many tend to focus on things that the world totally disagrees with. Like the world was created 7,000 years ago. That's kind of like a non-starter with most unbelievers. They're like, what? You guys got like two heads or something. So if you want to believe it started 7,000 years ago, that's fine. But that's not a good way to build a bridge with an unbeliever. That's the only point I'm trying to make about that. If you want to believe it happened 7,000 years ago, no problem. But what you're doing, instead of building a bridge, is you're creating a hurdle. Now you got to get them convinced to that in order to become a Christian. That's what they think. And many people believe that. And many people are hardening their hearts because of this. So we don't want to be building barriers for people. We want to be building bridges for people. It's okay if you want to believe that. But let's use science that everybody accepts, that we can accept as Christians and that they can accept. That's what Paul's doing. He's building bridges using stuff that is widely accepted by the world around him. They're like, yeah, we know that philosopher. Oh, yeah, I heard of that quote before. Yeah, this is how it ties in, guys. That's a truth. That guy was onto something. Here's how it ties in. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The Greeks believed there would be payback in the afterlife. They already believed that, and they were right. But now Paul is saying, here's how the payback is coming. There's this man who's going to judge the world. And evidence for it, because God raised him from the dead. That was a bridge too far for some of them. They freaked out. And he wasn't able to go on and preach more of the gospel yet. But some of them followed up with him And he was able to lead them to Christ. We'll see in chapter 17, or you can see that. So, and that's important too. Sometimes you can only get out so much, but that's okay. You're sowing seed. And some people who are hungry are going to come to you. And they're going to go, yeah, well, what about that? You know, some people will be skeptical and fall off the train. Others will want more. And so that's the approach that Paul used. We can see this is an approach he used with the pagan world. We live in an increasingly pagan world. And so there's no reason to push the panic button. Let's just learn from the apostles, right? So, amen. We're out of time, guys. Any last comment on that? So we're going to look next week at the witness of God in nature. We're going to start that approach. But what we're going to do is we're going to start off by showing that we actually don't need arguments. Okay? I know we're going to be talking about arguments, but we actually don't need arguments to believe in God. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yes. There's evidence of things we don't see, actually, in science. Yeah. 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 Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You're on to something, guy. The reason it seems... Yeah. Yeah, the reason it seems to be designed is because it is, right? That's the, unless you got good reason for it not to be, right? And we don't. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us, you have left yourself a witness in the creation. Even in our own hearts, by the fact that you've created us to be rational beings. We've been made in your image, Lord. That's an incredible power that is hard to explain without you. And so, Father, we thank you for what you have already shown of yourself in the created order. And, Father, we just pray that in the weeks ahead you would alert us to a lot of those points of witness that are out there. And just give us confidence more than anything, Lord, even if we don't remember any of the arguments. Just fill us with great confidence that we have the truth of the gospel. Father, let it go forth with power as we preach your good news, Lord. Remember that we would preach the gospel first and be ready to defend when people say, why? Why is that? Why do you believe that? That we would have a reason for the hope that we have, Lord, that we do, and we could share that with people, Father, and that we would know that it even goes beyond arguments and evidence, just through the personal testimony and witness of your Holy Spirit in us. But, Father, have your work in our hearts, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.